off the top of my head. All right. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms, Psalm 77, as we continue our teaching through the book of Psalms. Psalm 77. Mine reads at the very top, the consoling memory of God's redemptive works to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. So we come tonight to another one of the psalms of Asaph. Now, we begin to look at his psalms in Psalm 73. So now we're at Psalm 77. And what we've learned about him, and I think you can learn about the writers of the psalms just from the kind of things that they write. You kind of learn where their heart was at, what they were thinking about. And what we learn about this psalmist is that he was a psalmist, to me, that was very observant. He observed things around him, and he was contemplative. He thought a lot about what he saw. And Psalm 73, what we saw is when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he got very, very bummed out. He got discouraged about that. He complained to God about it. And he even went so far as to say in Psalm 73, seeing the prosperity of the wicked, how everything seemed to be going great for those that weren't serving God. And here he was trying his best to serve God and live for God with all of his heart. And he was suffering. He was going through difficulties. He was going through trials. All of these things were happening. And here he was trying to faithfully serve God. And so he said this. In light of that, he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then a little further down in Psalm 73, he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence." So he was getting super discouraged with the fact that here he was serving the Lord, and here were the ungodly not serving God, and they were the ones seeming to be prospering. And he wasn't, and he was struggling with that. But what I love about Asaph is the fact that he was very human, and he was very honest as well. And so when he got bummed out, he didn't pretend that he wasn't bummed out. You know, he wasn't one of those guys that came to church with the, you know, on a Sunday morning and was sitting out in the car, you know, in the parking lot, all bummed out about everything that had happened during the week and was grumpy and mad, and then comes in and puts a smiley face on and praise God. You know, he wasn't one of those guys. He wasn't fake. And he wasn't one of those guys that the couple that have a fight on the way to church and then they walk in and they're all happy, you know. And well, they're sitting there seething mad at each other. They're, praise the Lord to everybody else. That was not how he was. And so he really wore his feelings on his sleeve, and he poured his heart out to God. And so we really learn a lot about the kind of person that he was, because he's just very honest. He's very forthright. So Psalm 77, what he does is he starts out in this psalm really on a very, I would say, a human low note. In the first 10 verses, Asaph has, as one pastor put it, that I read his commentary on this. He wrote a commentary, and he said that he has a king-size case of introspection. And so we hear him say in this first 10 verses, he uses the word I, me, my, 20 different times. And God's names, the different names or titles for God, are only found 7 times. But then there's a change in this psalm. There's like even though it's one psalm, it's 20 verses, it's like part 1 and part 2 of the same psalm. So right in the middle of the psalm, starting in the 10th verse, everything changes. There's a change. He no longer refers to himself over and over and over and over again, like he does at the beginning of the psalm. He only talks about himself 3 times in the last 10 verses. And then he starts talking about God, and he uses God's name or mentions God 20 times in the last 10 verses. William MacDonald says, and he says the reason that that happened, he says the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit does away with I, me, and my. And so at the beginning, he seems to be just in this funk. He's sort of having a pity party. He's upset about what he's seeing, like he has done in these other psalms. And all of a sudden, things change. And then he goes on and William MacDonald, he evaluates this psalm. I like the way he kind of evaluates the psalm. He says the psalm in verses 1 through 6, what we hear is the sighing of Asaph. He's sighing about all that he's seeing, all that's going on in his life. And then in verses 7 through 10, we hear the sinking of Asaph. And then in verses 11 through 15, when things begin to change, we hear the singing of Asaph. And then in verses 16 through 20, the soaring. He begins to soar. Things change. And so he starts off with this low, but he ends on a high note. I've noticed in a lot of these psalms that we've gone through, even David's psalms, a lot of the psalms were like that. They sort of start off on a low note, kind of being bummed out and talking about all the struggles and the pain and the heartache and the trials. And then they end up with praise. They end up focusing on the Lord, and the Lord lifts them out of where they're at, and they begin to praise. And this is what happens in this psalm as well. So there's a major shift from the first half to the second half of this psalm. And it happens, someone pointed this out, it happens right at the end of verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. He asks the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? And then we see the word Selah. Now, this word has come up a lot in the Psalms. Remember, we've talked about this word in the past. And as we come to this word, Selah, it means to stop. It's like in a song, the song is going, and all of a sudden there's a stop in the song. But it's not ended yet. But it means to stop or to meditate or to pause. And so apparently that's what happens. And while he's pausing or meditating, things change. He quieted himself before the Lord, and he has a change of attitude and a change of vision or a change of understanding in the second part of the psalm. But let's go ahead and look at the first part of the psalm, and the what I would call the woe is me section of the psalm, as Asaph, and essentially what he's doing is he's sighing. He's expressing his sadness in the night, his troubled spirit, and it seems like he was suffering from insomnia. He couldn't sleep at night. And so let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. He says, verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. So we'll stop there just, and then we'll get into verse 10 in a little bit. So as we read these first nine verses, we see how troubled he is. And I don't know if you've ever been there yourself. I'm sure all of us have, right? We've probably all been there at some point when something is troubling you. And is troubling you so much during the daytime that when you go to bed at night, you lay there and you can't sleep. And there's times when we go through trials or difficulties, or there's something weighing heavy on us, when literally it will cause insomnia. And I don't know if it's happened to you. I'm sure it has, but I know it's happened to me more times, I think, than I can even count. And I say that because the majority of the time that it's happened to me has been within the last 28 years of being a pastor. Believe it or not, when you're a pastor, you hear a lot of people's problems and their issues and the struggles and the things that they're going through, the pain and the heartache that they're going through. And then, of course, you have your own stuff. I can attest and I can testify for a long time. If you gave me an opportunity, I could talk for a long time just about the trials that we've been through in our family. When you have four kids, and pretty much all four of my kids to some extent, were prodigals. And those prodigal years were very, very difficult for me as a pastor and for my wife as well. We've tried our best to teach our children the ways of the Lord since they were little. They've been in church their whole lives, but they were, especially a couple of them, you know, you tell them, hey son or daughter, don't touch that because you'll get burned. And they're like, no, I won't. And then you see their hand burn, you know, I told you, you know, and kind of thing. And so we went through that with our kids. And now I have 8 grandkids, you know. And so there's a lot of times when you end up in the middle of the night losing sleep because you are struggling with what you see going on in your family or in the church. Or we might be looking at it in a bigger picture. What's going on in our culture? What's going on in the news? You know, or what's going on with the economy? There's a lot of stuff where it might be health issues. Different things that will keep you up at night. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, a lot of times if I can't sleep at night, I just say, okay, Lord, I guess you want me to pray. So I'll just spend time praying, just talking to the Lord about what's going on. And it's pretty neat that usually that feels like a real awesome time, a real fruitful time. That was what was going on with Asaph. He talks about how in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. In other words, he was suffering from insomnia. He couldn't sleep. And so he begins to pour out his heart to the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. He said, I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my, notice what, my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. So I like what we learn from Asaph here as far as what to do in the day of trouble. And that's what he's talking about. When the day of trouble comes into our lives, and I can tell you this, inevitably the days of trouble will come. I've said this 1,000 times probably from the pulpit over these last 28 years, that just because you're a Christian does not mean that you will never experience trouble. In fact, Jesus made the promise, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, you'll have trial, you'll have pressing, you'll have difficulty, you'll have pressure. That's the world. It's living in a fallen world, an imperfect world. We experience these things. So when Asaph is going through his times of trouble, the day of trouble that came upon him, and of course the day of trouble that will come upon us, what we learn from him is that what he did is he cried out to God, he says, with his voice. In other words, he lets his supplication, he lets his distresses be made known to God. He talked to God. He cried out to God. He sought the Lord. And he stretched out his hand at night without ceasing, which to me is a way of either saying he was worshiping or he was praying, stretching out his hands in prayer at night without ceasing. So what he did when he got into his difficult times in his life, what he did is he made prayer the priority in his life. He did the right thing. He remembered God. He didn't turn. So many people, I see what happens in their lives. A little trial comes, or maybe a big trial comes, and what do? They turn to the bottle. They turn to drinking. They turn to drugs, and they try to deal with their issues in that way. Rather than coming to the Lord in prayer and crying out to the Lord for help like Asaph does here. Now, we're taught pretty much from cover to cover in Scripture that when we are troubled or when we are faced with troubles in life, and like I said, they are going to come. That's just what happens, right? What we're supposed to do is we're to come to the Lord with it. The Bible tells us that we're to cast all of our cares upon the Lord because He cares for us. I give this scripture out all the time to people that are going through difficulties. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And this is such a great, you know, if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you maybe underline it, maybe memorize it. It's a great thing to have in your heart and in your mind when you go through difficulties, when you're going through difficult times in your life. And so it's in Philippians chapter 4, and we can begin reading at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I pointed out that Paul is writing this from a Roman dungeon, and he's telling the Christians who are free to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then he says this, I love it. He says, be anxious for nothing. And in our culture, in our society, I'm telling you, it's so easy to become anxious, to become worried, to begin to stress or to fret, right? He says, be anxious for nothing. And then he tells us what the cure is. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then I call this, I've said it a million times as well, I've called it the great exchange, right? We give God all of our junk, and then in exchange, look what he gives to us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ, through Christ Jesus. So he tells us what we're to do when we're going through difficult times. We're to come before the Lord. We're to bring it to him. And this is what Asaph does. He casts his cares upon the Lord in prayer. Now, like I said a little while ago, what I like about this guy is his sincerity. Notice he admits what he's doing. He tells us, he doesn't try to sugarcoat it. At the end of verse 3, he says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He was just so burdened down by what he was experiencing and so overwhelmed by what he's experiencing that it turned into complaining. and I'm sure that's another thing we've all done, right? I've jokingly said, you know, we're getting ready pretty soon to celebrate Thanksgiving, a day that we set aside called Thanksgiving. And I've jokingly said, well, every day ought to be a day of Thanksgiving for us. And maybe we should just have one day just to complain, you know, because most of the time what we're doing is we're complaining every day. And then we go, oh, yeah, today's Thanksgiving. We should be thankful today. No, we should be thankful every day. But we have a tendency to complain. And I don't think complaining is a good thing, but it doesn't mean that you are never going to complain. We do complain. He admits to complaining. Whatever he was going through, he brings it before the Lord and he complains about it. He brings it out to God and he talks to God about it. He's honest. He's truthful, which I like. Then he says in verse 4, he said, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Wow. He's speechless, right? And then he says, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate with my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. So look at that just for a little bit. I love what he does. He does like he did before in the previous Psalms, and we've seen this in the Psalms that he wrote before. He begins now to express to God his doubt and his despair. And he even questions God. He gets to the point where he starts to question the Lord. We're going to see that in the next few verses. And he's just really struggling. And he's wondering, Lord, what's going on? Why am I so troubled? I'm thinking about the past. I'm considering, you know, the years of the ancient times, thinking about the past and how you were faithful in the past. I'm trying to remember the times when things were going well. I'm trying to remember my song in the night. Now he's in anguish in the night. He's praying. He's struggling. He's trying to remember the days, the good old days when things were going well. He said, I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. He's trying to get himself out of this mess that he's in, but it's not working. Then in verse 7, he begins to really question and doubt, where are you, God? Look what he says. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? I mean, these are the words of someone that's really losing confidence in God or confidence in the fact that God even cares. And so he says, you know, are you going to be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And so this next little section here, you know, I guess he feels like, you know, his prayers weren't being answered. And I think it's easy to get into this mindset that he falls into here in verse 7-9, that when you're crying out to God and when you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and you're asking God to help and then nothing's changing and nothing's happening, you start to feel discouraged about it. And I think that's where he was at. These feelings of doubt begin to overwhelm him. And maybe you've been there as well. When you start to doubt, you're like, God, do you even care? Do you even see what I'm going through? Do you even hear me? I'm praying, I'm asking, and nothing's happening. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 7 through 9. Let's read it again. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? That's how he felt. Now, was that true? No, it wasn't true, but that's how he was feeling at that moment. And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? And so he's like, what he's doing here is he's saying, God, where are you? God, where have you gone? God, where are your mercies? Have you forgotten about me? Have you forgotten about us, about the nation? Have you abandoned us? Are you so angry that you no longer, show your tender mercies? And this word, chesed, tender mercies, means loyal love. And so he's God, where's your loyal love? Is it no longer made available to us? And so he's asking the Lord, what's going on, Lord? What's happened? What's caused this? And I think that's a natural way to feel, like I said just a second ago, that when your prayers aren't being answered, it's easy to start to think, God has forsaken me. Or God has ignored me. But here's the truth of the matter. We have a promise given to us as God's children. And it's easy, I'm telling you, it's very easy to go by our emotions. It's very easy to go by our feelings rather than by faith. And there's a big difference. We are not taught in the Bible, we need to be careful not to live by feelings and not to live by emotions. Rather, we're to live by the facts and the promises of God. As believers, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Not by the things that we can see. We're to trust God. We're to walk by faith. But he was looking at the circumstances, looking at the things that weren't happening, reasoning within his mind, saying, God must have forsaken us. He's ignoring us. Where are all these promises? Has he forgot? Has he shut up, his mercies against us? He's not giving up because of his anger. What's going on? And he was really struggling. But here's what's cool. We get to that word again in verse 9, Selah. And then all of a sudden we start to hear the change starts to take place. Someone said it like this. He goes from God is nowhere to God is now here. That's what he went through. From verse, 9 verses. Then in verse 10, things change. God is nowhere, it seemed like. And God is now here. And so there's a change, a shift takes place in verse 10. His view, his vision changes. And no longer, and here's the neat thing, he's no longer focusing on me and my and I like he was in the first 9 verses. Now he begins to really focus on God. He puts his perspective, his perspective changes from looking, horizontally to looking vertically. He's looking up, he's looking to God. And that really begins to change everything. And I think it's a great lesson for us as well. He starts to see things differently when he does that. Look what he says in verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So he starts to put his focus back on the Lord, and he starts to think about, in his own life, probably personally, and we can do this as well, to think about in your own life personally where the Lord has brought you from to where you're at now, and all that he's done in your life, all the blessings, all the answered prayers, all the times that he's intervened in your life, all the times where you thought, oh no, and then God was there for you. Don't forget that. So he says, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. The right hand speaks of his mighty power. And then he says in verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. So he really starts to change his perspective in the middle of the night when he's laying there and he's praying and he's seeking the Lord. He starts to meditate and starts thinking about all the awesome things that God has done, both for himself and for the nation of Israel. So he says, surely I remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. And so he makes up his mind that he's going to think about once more. Let's turn back over to Philippians. We didn't finish this little section that we were just in. The cool part of this Philippians promise, where it tells us to, cast our anxieties on the Lord and to, bring them before the Lord. I like what he says right after this. In verse 7, he says, if you give your anxieties to the Lord and all that, and then he says in verse 7, and he says, God will give you his peace, which surpasses all understanding, to guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And then he says what we need to learn how to do. Finally, brethren, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. So what does he do? What does Asaph do? He says, I will meditate on all of your work. He starts to think about the things of God. He starts to think about the blessings of God and all the good. He's reflecting upon these things and he's meditating upon these things. And then I love what he says. You know, at the beginning he says, turn back to verse 1. Notice he says, I cried out to God with my voice. And so he was crying out to God, verbally talking to God at the beginning. And now he says, and I will talk of your deeds. I don't know if he's talking out loud again by himself or as when he gets around people. He's going to talk of God's deeds. He's going to tell others about what God has done. And this starts to get him out of that depression, out of that funk that he was in. Verse 13, he says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So once more, and in Psalm 73, that was the same thing that he did there. He was all bummed out. And he said, then I went into the sanctuary and there I realized I was in the presence of God. And there I realized their end, or the wicked people in their end. And then everything changed. His perspective changed. Once more, he says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the presence of God. He says, who is so great a God as our God? And all of a sudden, he starts to realize, you know what? I've got my eyes on all my circumstances, and they seem overwhelming. But then he gets his eyes on God, and he says, who is so great a God as our God? He gets everything back in perspective. It starts to help him to get out of the funk that he was in. And we can do the same thing. It's a matter of thinking and meditating on the right things. That's why Paul says that. You know, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, think about these things, meditate upon these things. You know, our mind is a battlefield. And Satan will often attack us in our minds. And if we start thinking bad things, we start thinking negative stuff, man, it'll pull you down fast. I don't know how many times, man, I just even driving down the road, someone does something stupid and then my mind will start going about, you know what, I'm going to teach them a lesson, you know, and then every single time God says, you're a pastor, Joseph, that's not your job to teach people a lesson. And so, yes, Lord, you know, and so, but you know, you can start thinking negative, bad stuff right away and you got to stop yourself. You got to take every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ. And so, you know, he starts to meditate. He starts to think about the things that are of God. And then he says, who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. I love this. The NIV says it even cooler. You are the God who does miracles. You know, right now we're praying for Mike's little granddaughter, little Violet. We're praying for a miracle for her. I don't know if Mike told you, I think he did on Sunday, but she's got cancer, and she's got cancer in her body and her bones. And she's 3 years old, Mike? Three? 2 years old. Cute little rascal. Just beautiful. I can't even imagine the pain and the heartache to go through that as a family. But you know what? Let's all be praying, because it says right here, you are the God who does miracles. You are the God who does wonders. Let's pray that God will do that, that he'll grant her and the family a miracle. He still does them. He does them all the time. And so he says that, he declares that, he realizes that, he acknowledges that. You're the God who does miracles. You're the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. Verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. So, this whole thing went from being really self-centered at the beginning to being God-centered, self-focused, to being focused on the Lord. And that changes everything. You know, when you focus on yourself and, oh, poor me, you know, it can get ugly, you know. So it's better to focus on the Lord, you know, and get lifted out of that funk. And that's what he does here. He starts to focus on the Lord, and he declares the strength that God has shown among the people. He remembers all that. And then in verse 15, he says, "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph," speaking about the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, Selah again. And then he comes to the last section here, the ending section. And as he comes to this ending section, he declares he remembers the mighty power of God in the history of Israel. He says, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid." That's really kind of mind-boggling. God is so powerful. He's got over nature. He's got over everything, right? I think about when Jesus got out of the boat and walked on the water, right? You ever tried that? It doesn't work. But Jesus did it, right? Because he's Lord over everything, right? And so the waters he's speaking about here are what he did when he delivered the nation of Israel from the Egyptians, because we're going to see the context here in a second. "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, and they were afraid." That's really cool. "The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound." So apparently, you know, I don't know if you guys have seen the movie The Ten Commandments. You know, remember that scene? Charlton Heston, or what is that? What's his name? Yeah, and he has a staff, and he points, and you know, the waters. You know, there must have been this amazing display of God's power in this storm while all of this was happening. "The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook." And so this incredible thing is going on while God is delivering the nation of Israel from the power of the Egyptian army by his almighty power and showing himself to be over the nations. Like he says, "You have declared your strength among the peoples." He's declared his strength over peoples, over nations, over the mighty nation of Egypt. And so he says, "The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook." Verse 19, "Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known." And so God working amazingly and invisibly. They couldn't see him, but they could see what he did. They could see the evidence of his power. They didn't see him. You know, "Your footsteps were not known," but it was God doing all of this. Then he says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So Moses and Aaron, of course, were the instruments that God was using. Imperfect men, right? You know, you look at Moses and you look at Aaron, and they were imperfect men, and yet God chose to use them. That always encourages me. I love to do these studies on the characters of the Bible and go, wow, he was imperfect, and yet God used him. And then you find another one, oh, he was imperfect, and yet God used him. And then I look at you and I go, oh, you're imperfect, but God can use you too. And God can use me too, right? It's cool because God can work in us and through us. And I've said this a couple of times to a couple of people at least, that what if God had to wait until we got perfect for us to be used? Guess what would happen? Nothing. Nothing would ever happen because none of us would ever be perfect, right? But God uses us in spite of our imperfections. I love the fact that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But as he's carrying on that work to completion, in the process, he still uses us and can use us for his glory. And so our lives are for that purpose. But how cool it was that, you know, God chose to work through vessels like Moses and vessels like Aaron and vessels like you and vessels like me. That's what he does, you know. And the world that we live in today, I can tell you, is in desperate need of messengers to bring the message of Christ, to bring the love of Christ, to tell others about Jesus. I can tell you this, you guys are around people that I probably will never be around. You guys are around people in your families that I don't know. Same thing, vice versa. I'm around people that you guys don't know. But we have a sphere of influence in our families. We have a sphere of influence in our workplaces. And we're Christians, and the whole reason that we are to be here is to be an ambassador for Christ, to represent Christ, to point people to Jesus. Like Adelicio and the guys were there today, and, you know, the lady was going crazy, throwing condoms at him and doing craziness, you know. And I praise the Lord because he held his tongue, you know. And that's what they've asked him to do, to be a good witness and not fight with people, you know, because, a lot of times, you know, like the scripture says, remember when Jesus said, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop them from taking your tunic. If someone, you know, demands for you to go with them 1 mile, then go with them too. You know, volunteer the second one. You know, the whole idea is that Jesus teaches us how to be different than the world. And I can tell you, that's not easy, is it? That's not easy at all. It's tough. But I always say this too. God never tells us to do anything or commands us to do anything that he doesn't give us the power and the ability to do if we are willing and yielded to him. And so that's the most important thing, is to be willing to be yielded and say, okay, Lord, here's what my flesh wants to do. I have these talks with the Lord all the time. Lord, here's what my flesh wants to do, but what do you want me to do? What is your spirit wanting me to do? How should I answer this? Or what should I say to this? You know, and I can tell you, there's been so many times when the Lord just said, bite your tongue, Joseph. Shut up, you know, because what I was about to say would not have been the right thing, you know. And so I probably have holes on my tongue, you know, half the time because of me wanting to say the wrong thing. But the Lord is good, and it's a blessing when you do say the right thing and you say what the Lord tells you to say, or you do what the Lord tells you to do, or you respond in the way the Lord wants you to respond. And it's a witness. It's a witness to the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, may we be like Asaph. May we, Lord, focus on you and on your goodness and on your greatness and on your miracles and on your power and on your faithfulness. And Lord, not on our poor me status or the things that are going on in our lives that we, Lord, easily can become discouraged by. Lord, help us to learn the lesson that we see with Asaph, where he changed his focus and began to meditate on you and to put his eyes on you. And not on his self and him or his circumstances. And help us, Lord, to be those kinds of believers that we are trusting in you. We're walking by faith, Lord. We're not walking by sight or by feelings or by emotions, but we're walking by faith. We ask these things and for your help, Lord, for us to do well in this area. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great night. Keep Mike's granddaughter in prayer. Thank you.